In spite of what we think, God's plans don't depend on our participation. And He's not waiting for us to do something to complete Him or to complete His heaven. He's complete within Himself. He's in need of nothing. Yet His desire for our companionship led Him to create a very troublesome and unfaithful creature known as man. And we somehow believe that when we join the church, that God got a bargain. He just didn't know what he had when we finally got saved. Somehow the work that we do for the church, for the work, for our families, for the community, somehow those should be honored by God simply because we're doing them. But like a material artist in a junkyard, God picks the remnants of those things that we thought were so valuable, those works that we thought were so important. And with a final picture in mind, He creates an incredible work. But today we're going to see how God uses that which was discarded as junk to start to create this beautiful picture called the nation of Israel. And along the way, we're going to see some of the strangely reflective material that God used in that picture that allows us to place ourselves in the midst of that. So, the scripture text for today is Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 14. And we're going to go through the entirety of chapter 2. There's some supplementary text, Acts 7, starting in verse 20, and then Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23. And the title, for those who are taking notes, is Man's Best Efforts. There is a tape available from last week, and I would encourage you, if you've not heard last week's message, or if you want to hear it again, not that it's all that great and wonderful, but what it does is it lays the outline for what we're going to be going over for the next several weeks and months, 40 chapters. So there are tapes over there on the table. We were able to get that message on there. So I'd encourage you to pick that up if you so desire. Last week we did cover, just to recap, man's need for redemption and a desire for a redeemer since the fall of Adam. And we also discussed that we have to come at Exodus with not only a view as history, but a view of the miraculous. But it is both. It truly is history. It truly did happen. And so that's the way we have to hold both of those in our hearts and our minds as we approach this. Otherwise, it just becomes another fanciful story. There's a lot of stuff that happened in here that's just absolutely amazing. So we discussed the historical background, and we also discussed that there are basically three sections in Exodus for our purposes here in trying to break it down and learn it. In chapters 1 through 17 is redemption, which shows God's power. Chapters 18 through 24 is righteousness, which shows God's holiness. And chapters 25 through 40 is restoration, which shows God's grace. And again, all that is laid out a little bit more on the tape from last week. So I encourage you to get it if you need to make those notes again. Exodus 1, starting in verse 14. And they made their lives bitter, they being the Egyptians, their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah and the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now what the Hebrews were doing, what the Egyptians were doing, if you remember, was they were trying to bring the Hebrews under control, because they had multiplied so strongly, and they had become prosperous as well in what they were doing. And so the Egyptians saw them as a threat. And so what the first thing that you try and do whenever you see somebody as a threat, obviously, is you try and oppress them somehow. And they did this by putting them into slavery. That's when some of the greater monuments were built, and a lot of the Egyptian fortification cities were built. The Sphinx were built, and the pyramids were built prior to this. But there's a whole lot of building that went on that was on the back of the Hebrew slaves. So they tried to break them with a rigorous bondage. And then now, in order to contain them even more, because God continued to prosper them, it was outright brutality. The Egyptians figured that in order to break the back of the Hebrew people, he needed to break the heart of the Hebrew people. And how do you do that? Through the children. And it was a great plan in terms of, number one, because he was killing male babies, he was thinning out the ranks for future generations, meaning that the Hebrew population would necessarily shrink. But also, it would keep them, and it would keep them from growing into a larger army, okay, of men. And obviously, even during that time, men were going to be doing the fighting. If anybody was going to do an uprising, it was going to be the men. So it did that. But more importantly, what it did was it inflicted fear into the heart of the people. Who would want to start a family knowing? Who would want to have any type of pregnancy knowing that if there's a 50-50 chance that baby is going to be killed? So he broke the heart of the people, and that, more than anything else, is going to allow oppression. It's not hard labor. It's breaking the heart of people. And so that's what he did. If you ever doubt that, talk to somebody who's had an abortion. A woman that I spoke with a while back said something that has stuck with me ever since. And that, she said, the women always remember. The women always remember. And so regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of how many children you end up having, or how successful you become, you will always remember about that baby that's no longer here. And so what you have, by the Egyptians doing this, they've inflicted fear into the heart of the women, and it's obviously going to kind of translate into the happiness in the men. And so that was an excellent way to control the Hebrew people. But God had a different plan, had a very different plan. There are two midwives, or probably more accurately, captains of midwives, because in the story it says that he called these two in. Well, obviously, if you've got hundreds of thousands of people, two midwives aren't going to cut it, and that's how they did things. Well, they didn't go to a hospital. I mean, you had a midwife. So it was more likely that these women coordinated the other midwives, and he called them in. One was named Shiphrah, which means fair, and the other was Puah, which means splendid. So we have fair and splendid coordinating these, and Pharaoh said, look, whenever you get out there and you help these Hebrew wives to have their children, if it's a male, kill it. And what they said in verse 17, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And that's another interesting example of how God is going to use the weak to oppose the strong. Because these women were not inconsequential in terms of the kingdom of Egypt. I mean, but interestingly enough, we know the names of Shiphrah and Puah, but we don't know the name of the Pharaoh. God uses the most unlikely. God uses the weak to oppose the strong. And that should be an encouragement to all of us. Now, as far as it says very specifically that they feared God, we're told in Scripture that we're to obey all authority because it's God appointed. Period. You're to obey all authority because it's God appointed. And you're supposed to honor all authority. But in Acts 5:29, it also says, Peter also said when he was told not to preach the name of Jesus by the Pharisees, he said, it's better that I would fear God rather than men. So obviously in this act of civil disobedience, obedience only goes so far it does not sin against God. And that's exactly what they did, is they said, we can't do this. You're telling us to do something that we would have to pay. You know, it's either I pay you for my disobedience or I pay God for my disobedience. Not a hard choice. Not a hard choice if you recognize who the Lord is. So they entered into a bit of civil disobedience. Now, when it says that they were that the women were more lively, the Hebrew women were more lively than the Egyptian women, and so they couldn't make it there in time. Interestingly enough, the way the command was during birth, then you kill it. If you don't get there, then you're not responsible for it. I don't know why he did it that way, but that allowed them a loophole to say, well, we couldn't get there in time, sorry. You know, so the text suggests that maybe what they did was they were kind of slow in getting the midwives out whenever they got word. Don't go in your car, go ahead and take the bus. And so I don't know, nor do I think it's really important whether it says, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? Save the male children alive. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Egyptian women are not like the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. I don't know if that's a lie or not. I really don't. And I don't think it's important. I don't think it's important. What they were saying, though, was that your Egyptian women are kind of pampered. They're, you know, they don't have to deal with this stuff. But you've got these ladies working out in the field. They can handle pain a little bit better. So that's what she meant by more lively, is that, it, you know, it's not every time there was a pain that they would back off. They're just like, let's get this done and go. Okay. And I say this with all sympathy to any woman who's ever had a child. I'm not saying it lightly at all. But there was a difference in a pampered woman versus somebody who's sitting out in the field who can handle the pain a little bit better. And that's what they were relying on to sell this fact to the Pharaoh. So God dealt with their obedience by doing what? By giving them children. It says that God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. Isn't that odd? The one thing that could get them in trouble, God gives them. He provides them with babies. In Psalm 127:3, which we read this morning, it says, behold, the children of the Lord are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a really interesting reward in such dangerous times. So Pharaoh, knowing that he was thwarted in his plans, he said, all right, if you're going to do that, he commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now, instead of just the midwives, he has everybody looking, and as soon as you see a Hebrew baby, off it goes. The Nile River, if you remember, was one of the gods of Egypt. It was considered a god. And just like in today's society, our gods can swallow up our children. And that's exactly what was happening here, was one of the Egyptian gods was swallowing up their children. Two generations later, it would be a river that shows judgment against the Egyptians. Two generations later. I've tried to do the math, and I'm not sure how long this practice took place. I can't get a good feel for how long they were doing that. But one thing I do know is that as we get into chapter 2, it says, and a man of the house of Levi went, took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. That was Moses, obviously. Aaron was born 3 years earlier. And there was a girl that was born, Miriam, who was born even prior to that. She was a much older daughter, as you'll see in the story. So I don't have a real good idea for how long that took place, but it took place. But Aaron obviously escaped it somehow, either through timing. Maybe he was one of the midwife babies. I'm not sure. It's not real clear. But regardless, it took a tremendous amount of bravery for these two to continue normal marital relations, knowing, again, that there's a 50-50 chance that this baby that was going to be born was going to be killed. If you would turn with me to Hebrews 11. In verse 23, and you might want to stick a pencil or a finger or something in there because we're going to be coming back to that. In verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Brave people. And said, well, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And that's going to show up in Moses' mom's life yet again as we get into the chapter. I think it's a wonderful irony that Moses was saved from Egypt as a baby, while Jesus was saved in Egypt as a baby. Now, contrary to Cecil B. DeMille, Moses was identified as a Hebrew baby. He always knew he was a Hebrew baby. Everybody knew he was a Hebrew baby. And so he wasn't middle age and at some point found out that he was a Hebrew. He knew. And in verse 6 it says, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. I guess I should probably fill in the beginning of the story where, but everybody knows it. These two Hebrews, their names are, by the way, their names are mentioned in here, but I just can't think of what they are. They had this Hebrew baby, this boy, and she says she saw that it was a beautiful child, and so she hid him for 3 months, and after she could no longer hide him anymore, she put him in an ark of bulrushes. It was made of what would similar material would be a bamboo or a cane type of stuff, and lined it with pitch and with rocks, and set the baby in there. And what she was doing, and then she put the baby in the river by the reeds. So what she was doing was she was honoring the letter of the law in that, yes, she did put the baby in the river, but she obviously provided for it as well. And God rewarded her for her faith, because what she was doing was saying, Lord, I cannot control this situation, so I'm committing my child into your hands. And whatever happens, it's going to happen according to what you want to do, because I can't control the situation. So she puts the baby in the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds it, takes compassion on the baby, knows that it's a Hebrew child. And just about that time, Miriam pops up, Moses' older sister, and says, would you like me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you? And nurse being a nursemaid, and the practice for those of you who are uninitiated is that a woman would nurse another woman's child who for some reason couldn't, maybe the mother died in childbirth or There were other medical problems, but a nursemaid would nurse the child, feed the child. And Gerber wasn't yet there yet, so there was pretty much only one way to do it. So Miriam arranged for, well, actually, God arranged for Miriam to go get her own mother to get this Hebrew baby so she could have this Hebrew baby, and then she gets paid for it. Not bad. Not bad at all. And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called him his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." We are called as parents. And anybody who is contemplating marriage or contemplating children needs to know that we're called to protect and to raise our children. It's as simple as that. Especially in a day when you hear statistics like 9% of all children born today are murdered by their first birthday. I'm not talking about the abortion problem. I'm not talking about prior to them even being born. I'm talking about born children. 9% are killed, murdered, most likely by the mother, sometimes by the father. That's staggering. We are called to protect and to raise our children. There's a Princeton University professor that was just recently given tenure who is advocating legalizing infanticide up to 1 year if the mother doesn't think she can handle it. That's the world that we live in. And we are called, God is calling us to protect and to raise our children. And that's exactly what Moses' mom sought to do. It's exactly what Moses' dad sought to do. In Proverbs 22:6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it." So it's exactly what they attempted to do, was to raise up this child as their own and protect this child, knowing that one day they were going to have to release it into Pharaoh's care, the Pharaoh's daughter's care. Not unlike when we as parents are to raise up our children and release them into what? Into the world. Just like Egypt is a type of the world. That's exactly what they had to do. So what did they do? They spent that time teaching Moses a sense of his own identity, teaching Moses a sense of his own destiny. Parents are ultimately responsible for teaching their children faith. Church is a great place to go. We put a huge emphasis on children's ministry as much as we possibly can here, even the resources. But ultimately, it has to be in the home. It has to be in the home where parents teach their children a sense of their own heritage, their own destiny, their own identity. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Starting in verse 21, Acts 7. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did this, his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses was so entrenched in the Hebrew teaching that it came out in his life. His parents did a great job teaching him about the faith, letting him understand and know that he was a Hebrew through and through. He was also brought up, according to Acts, in the best Egyptian education. It says that he was mighty in words and deeds. Josephus, the church historian, tells us that he may have even led the Egyptian army in the defeat of the Ethiopians. He was well educated. He did well in Egyptian society. There is a good possibility he may have been heir to the Egyptian throne. But yet, even though he had a life of royalty, whereas when he passed, people bowed. As he passed, people went down on one knee. As he rode through the streets, it was on a chariot with the finest horses. Even though that was the life he had, in Hebrews 11:25-26, it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Dr. Vance Havner said, Moses saw the impossible, chose the imperishable, and did the impossible. Excuse me, Moses saw the invisible, chose the imperishable, and did the impossible. And the reason why I went to Acts, basically what we read in Acts is essentially what we would have also read in Exodus. Stephen was letting the Pharisees know of their own history, and he covered quite a bit of what we would also cover in Exodus. But it does add those couple of elements of understanding. Number one, that Moses was extremely well educated in the Egyptian system, and also that was not enough. He chose rather the reproach of Christ instead of looking and recognizing that he had the entire world in his grasp. Moses is about 40 years old at this point. And according to what we just read in Acts 7, he knew he was a deliverer. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. He knew he wasn't the Savior. But he certainly knew he was a Hebrew leader. And he said, my brethren should know. I mean, my gosh, I'm the top. I'm the absolute top. I'm up there at the very pinnacle of our society. And these guys should know that if anybody's going to deliver them, it's going to be me. But they said, who made you judge? Wow. So what he did, as he encountered this Egyptian, trying to do the right thing, he encountered this Egyptian, beating his Hebrew, so what he does is he kills him. And it says, here in Exodus, it says he looked this way and he looked that way. Which way did he not look? He didn't look up. Didn't wait for instruction. He looked this way to make sure and that way to make sure that nobody else was watching. He was trying to rationalize. He was trying to reason what he was going to do. And so he killed the Egyptian. Moses, because he was given that sense of destiny by his mother, because he was raised up in Egyptian society, knew that he was going to have a hand in this. But he was so totally ahead of God's plan. He was out in front of what God would have him to do. So he's going to spend the next 40 years after this preparing for this task. The next 40 years. I don't think it was because he murdered the Egyptian. I think that's one of those things that God just kind of picks up out of the junkyard. Somehow the Lord was going to prepare Moses during this 40 years because he's already perfectly prepared in terms of leadership ability, in terms of intellect, in terms of education, but he's missing something. So he has to go through another 40-year period. And there are three 40-year periods in his life, if you recognize that. One was from birth to this point where he kills the Egyptian, the next 40 years is going to be in the desert, and then there's going to be another 40 years after he's called out of the desert, which we're going to get to next week, and he's going to start leading the people out of Egypt. 3 40-year periods. Now, a lot of people think that the reason why God had to deal so much with him and so harshly with him was because of the trauma he suffered as a child, which obviously put him in denial. Nobody caught that. Okay. Seriously, we must be aware of what God has called us to do. But just as importantly, we also have to be aware of when God has called us to do. If Moses chose to do it his way, he would have had to have personally defended each and every Hebrew. He would have had, all he would have done was walk the streets waiting for somebody, for the Egyptians to oppress a Hebrew and kill him. It's not an effective way to do things. It's an efficient way to do things because, I mean, he efficiently killed him, but it's not a very effective way to do things. We may be aware of the task that God has given us, but we may not be ready yet. We may not be ready to do what God has told us to do. Or those around us may not be ready yet to do what God has called us to do. Because the Hebrews obviously were not ready yet. The Hebrews didn't recognize Moses as the leader, even though he was. So maybe the people weren't ready. Maybe Moses wasn't ready. Maybe both. This is not an excuse for inaction. It's a reason. It's a call to be ever closer to God so we can constantly prepare and so we can know what it is and when it is that God is calling us to do something. And it seems like we can be on opposite ends of the spectrum and we'll choose one. We're either acting prematurely because God has told us that we're going to do this and so we think somehow it must be now, or God's preparing me. Well, really, how long is it? Well, he's been preparing me for the last several years. So that means you really don't have any intention of ever participating? Well, God's preparing me. There is balance in that spectrum. There is balance in that spectrum. So either acting prematurely or always preparing and never participating. David Guzik says, Moses had no idea of it at the time, but he was too big for God to use. Moses had tried to do the Lord's work in man's wisdom and power. It wouldn't work. After 40 years of seemingly perfect preparation, Moses had another 40 years of seemingly meaningless waiting to perfect God's preparation. It says in verse 15 that when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Midian is, again, remembering the Middle East, you've got, if you're looking at it, you have Egypt, the peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, and then up here along the Mediterranean coast, you have the land of Canaan, which is now Israel, okay, as you're looking at it. If Moses had come up this way into Canaan, what he would have encountered was that the Midianites had a treaty with Egypt to extradite fugitives. So he couldn't go to Canaan. He couldn't go to the Promised Land, or else he would have been sent right back. So what he did is he went south instead into the Sinai Peninsula, ended up in an area called Midian. And that's the same place or the same general area that he's going to be for the next 40 years. Excuse me, for the next 80 years, actually, because he's going to be there for 40 and then he's going to be there for another 40 taking the children through. But that 40-year wandering, it's important to understand, was not for a lack of knowing the route, because obviously Moses did, but it stemmed from a lack of faith. It was a two-week trip, okay. But yet, when they got to the land of Canaan, sent 12 spies over, two of them came back and said, it's great, let's do it. 10 said, oh, there's giants in the land. So that lack of faith caused them to wander that 40 years. It wasn't because they were lost. What was it that was guiding them It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Who was doing that? It was God. It wasn't because they were lost. Moses knew the terrain. He spent 40 years as a shepherd, augmenting the education he received in the Egyptian court. He knew where he was. In verse 16, it says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that we may eat bread.' Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. She bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" It's a very good reason that one of the other reasons that Moses went into the Midian area is that he may have led Moses into one of his own family members, because what the text suggests is that these folks were descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. If you remember back in Genesis 25, Abraham remarried, had more kids, and the Midianites came out of that tribe. So it's a very good possibility that he was marrying into a godly family, that this priest of Midian was actually a priest of the Lord. Pretty neat. Moses, again, being pampered throughout his entire life, used to, when he walked by people falling down in homage, the first thing he encounters is somebody in need. So just as he was driven to do something about the Hebrew slave, he seems to be driven in his desire to serve, to help these women who are being oppressed by these jerks at the well. So he serves them, and not only does he drive off these mean, nasty guys, but he also waters their flock for them. So they're home for the rest of the day. And that's why Dad's going, "Why are you doing home so far, you know, already?" And it's because, well, this man is taking care of us. Where is he? Well, we left him back there. It's like, what are you doing? Get him up here. So obviously Moses went and met the family, married Zipporah, had Gershom. Gershom means stranger there. Moses, even though he settled down, if you will, knew that this was still not his place. He wasn't quite there yet. But he appeared to be contented where God had put him. And he wasn't being somehow spiritually prepared. He was prospering where he was. He wasn't waiting for something to happen. He simply said, "Okay, Lord, I'm here now. This is where you've put me. And so I'm going to prosper here until you move me on, until I reach what it is that you have for me to do." Because I don't know that he ever forgot. Maybe he did. I don't know. It's not really clear that he ever forgot about the Egyptians, or excuse me, the Israelites in Egypt. But what he did was he said, "This is where I am, and this is where I'm going to prosper." So he appeared to be content without getting all wigged out and saying, "Well, that didn't work, so I'm just going to check out from life." In verse 23 it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So while Moses is being prepared, the children of Israel are crying out because of the bondage, obviously. Some of them, I think, probably cried out in ignorance, not recognizing, or just seeing the circumstances around them. Some of them probably cried out because they realized, because they knew the scriptures, because they knew that God had said, "You're going to be here for 400 years. 400 years wasn't up yet. So, out of despair, out of ignorance of the circumstances. They cried out, obviously, because of the back-breaking labor, obviously because of the oppressive nature of killing their children. But this 40 years was also an opportunity for God to give the Canaanites time to repent. Because He knew that in a very short 80 years, they were going to be wiped out. They were going to be completely wiped out. When Israel finally came into the land of Canaan, they were going to be gone. Most of them were going to be eliminated from the face of the earth. So during this time, He was waiting for the Canaanites to repent of their sins. God is never in a hurry. He's never late. In spite of the immediacy of our needs, God is never late. And He is never in a hurry. Then God, how can you allow such torture? How can you allow such cruelty to be faced or to be put on somebody you love? How can you do that? God is merciful and He's patient. Because if you recognize it, think about or fast forward into when they finally get into the desert for the next 40 years. Even after being delivered with signs and wonders, knowing that this is a powerful God, parting the sea, delivering manna, delivering water, delivering quails. We want to go back to Egypt and eat our leeks and onions. We want to go back and die there instead of dying here. So what's the difference between God allowing the torture here, moving us to a place over here, and we still complain? What's the difference? God was waiting for them to be prepared. He was waiting to prepare their hearts. So as the worship team comes back up, let's pray. Lord God, it is so evident that we struggle under our own power, Lord, that we try to do things in our own strength. Lord, I thank You that You have given us the ability to know what Your will is, Lord, that You've given so many of us the ability to know what we're supposed to do in life, Lord. I thank You, Lord God, that there are those among us that are comfortable with what we are doing, Lord. I pray for comfort for those who don't. Lord God, that You would reveal that to them. But also, Lord, that You would bless us all with a spirit of patience, with ourselves, a spirit of patience with You, Lord. As we know that you are timely, and that You are merciful, and that You are gracious. That, Holy God, that what You have called us to do, You have also equipped us to do in Your time and in Your way.
Thank you.
Just like Jesus, this is a quote from David Guzik, just like Jesus, Moses could not be a deliverer when he lived in the palaces of glory. He had to come down off the throne, away from the palace, into a humble place before he could deliver his people. As we go into the Christmas season, I would encourage you to remember that. The best that we can offer, that which we and the world holds dear, is but junk in comparison to the glory, the power, and the might of a patient, loving, and compassionate God. We have a responsibility to teach our children, to come to church, to serve the Lord. But as Moses is learning, and we will begin next week, it's only when we have that face-to-face relationship with God that any of this takes on the value intended. All of our living should drive us to and keep us in a relationship where Jesus is not just our deliverer, but our Lord. It is never in our magnificence or our poverty of material, intellect, or spirituality that God is glorified, but only in our obedience. He just uses what He has available from us as only He can. Lord God, again, we come before You and just ask that You would take from us our humble offerings and use them as only You can use them, Lord God. Lord God, not holding them up as anything of value, because they are not of any value until You take them into Your hands. Lord God, we thank You for the privilege, for the opportunity to come before You. Holy God, to do the things that You have called us to do. Knowing, Lord, that You created us out of dirt, to dirt we're going to return. But in the interim, Lord God, that You have called us to a relationship. And that You love our eternal soul. And that's what You desire to have with us. We're excited about seeing what You have to teach us, Lord God, as Moses comes face to face with You, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we don't wait that long to have that encounter with You, that we would daily renew our desire to have You, Lord, over our lives. And God, we ask all this in the name of our precious, Your precious Son and our Lord, Jesus. Please read ahead through chapters 3 and 4. Don't forget any of the any of the offerings that you give for the pastries and the coffee goes to the mission trip for the Honduras next year that Brenda's involved in. Also, continue to pray for a building. We need one. So if you would stand, please, for the blessing.
Lord bless thee. Shine upon me and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up,
the Lord lift up
His
countenance
upon thee and give.